So good to see everyone this morning. We appreciate you being here and with us today. I'm going to talk about the 137th Psalm today. So if you have your Bibles with you and you want to turn and read along with us, we'll be reading from there in just a moment. An unnamed author penned the 137th Psalm. And it was either penned late in the Babylonian captivity or possibly shortly after the captives returned to Jerusalem as they reflected upon what they went through in that captivity. The psalmist describes the plight of captives, and then he asks a plaintive question in Psalm 137 and verse 4. He says, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" A few weeks ago, as I was reading this psalm, this question struck me. It occurred to me that the situations of these captives, the lives that they were living, and the lives of Christians today living in a world that is so different from the world in which we would want to live, provides a number of striking similarities. It's not my intent this morning to ignore the historical context of this psalm as it describes the hearts of those who were of God's people while they were in captivity. But I do believe that by drawing on the similarities that we will point out this morning, we can make several valuable applications for us today. So let's begin by actually reading this psalm. Psalm 137. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' And how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it to the very foundation.' O daughters of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock." I realize that the last couple verses here are uncomfortable for a lot of people. These verses are imprecatory in nature, and there are several of the Psalms that have that imprecatory language, asking God to pronounce vengeance on others and that have harmed his people. I recognize those verses are there, and I'll talk about them as we get to that point in the psalm, but I don't want us to get overly concerned about that at this point. It will distract us from the main point. The question that the psalmist asks is, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And so we think about the captives of Israel. They had been taken captive and marched from their home in Judah to a foreign land in Babylon. And I think it's important to point out that they were not in a condition of slavery the way we think of it in terms of the way American slavery was, where they were owned by people and people had control over them. They were national captives. They were hauled away. They were given villages to live in. They were assigned work to do on behalf of their Babylonian masters. But they had their own homes and they raised their families, and for a couple of generations, three generations, they lived there, but it was not their place, and they were surrounded by the people who actually controlled their lives. And so when you think about that, and you think about the experience of exiles, you think about people who are in a place that is really not their home. It belongs to somebody else. They were Israelites, but they were living in the land of the Babylonians. And so there's physical exile. They are out of place. They may look different, dress different, and sound different from the natives that surround them. They may feel like they do not belong, or they may wish wistfully that they could go home and back to the place that makes them feel comfortable. That's the way physical exiles are. And I might point out they're that way whether they have been forced to move or whether they chose to move. Early on in our marriage and my preaching career, Debbie and I lived up near Gary, Indiana. And there were more Southerners living in Gary and Hobart than were living in the South. And we experienced it at the Hobart Church because most of the people worked in the steel mills. And they did what's called shift work. They rotated from third to second to first shift. And once a month, they would come off of first shift, which would end really early on Friday morning, and they didn't come back to work until third shift, which was midnight on Monday night. And you knew, actually you got to know people's shifts, what their rotation was, and so you knew on that weekend you would not see them. Because as soon as they got off work, they got in their cars and drove all the way to Alabama, where home was. And I don't like driving 2.5 hours to Louisville to see Debbie's family. And I just the thought of that, of leaving the Chicago area and driving through Indianapolis and Louisville and Nashville, three horrible places to drive, just to get to Birmingham, Alabama, which is no treat in itself. And to stay there for a night or two and get up and make that trip back in order to go to work after you've been on the road all day, that just, I never understood that. But that was a pattern. Because they never were Hoosiers. They always were Southerners. They were there for the mills. And that draw of home. And invariably, when they put their 30 years in the mill and retired, they sold their house and they moved back home. Even though nobody that they were there raised with, their parents were gone, their aunts and uncles, but they just had to go back. And so you could put that mindset in these captives. Some of them had never seen Jerusalem standing because they'd been born in captivity, but their parents and their grandparents talked about home. And so they were out of place physically. When you think about those spiritual exiles, Peter called Christians aliens in 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. And spiritually today, we live in a world that is markedly not Christian. And we may experience feelings similar to that of a physical alien. Peter wrote this to the aliens to whom he wrote in 1 Peter 4, verse 3, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." You live in a world that is foreign to you. And the people who inhabit that world, and that's their world and their way of life, they think you are the strange ones. And they may even not treat you right. You feel out of place. You feel isolated. The separation with the familiarity of home creates a sense of isolation. That's why in our physical world, when we think about aliens or immigrants, we often see immigrants migrating to enclaves where they can be with people who share their language, their customs, and their cultures. Now, we use the word differently today. That's what's called a ghetto. Now, today, when we use the word ghetto, we think of a dangerous place to live and things like that. But that's not what the word originally meant. You would go to a big city like Boston or Chicago or New York, and there would be ghettos. There would be Chinatown. There would be the Italian section. There would be the Polish section. Because although this is a great melting pot and people from all over the world immigrated, once they got here, they basically didn't feel comfortable, and they ended up living where other people who came from the same place lived. And the Jews in Babylon knew that they did not fit in with their Babylonian captors. And they particularly did not fit in if they insisted on maintaining their Jewish faith, their Jewish diet, and their Jewish customs. You could tell a Jewish man from a Babylonian man because faithful Jewish men never cut the hair on their beards. Whereas the Babylonians either did not wear a beard or they trimmed their beards. You could tell a Jewish woman from a Babylonian woman by the way that they dressed. Similarly, Christians in our secular society experience that same sense of isolation as we view the ungodly regression of our society and our government. And so we look at that and we say, how are these people treated? Well, sometimes they are tormented and they're ridiculed. That was the actual reality for the captives in Babylon. The psalmist says, in our tormentors' mirth, saying, sing us some of your songs of Zion. You think about the way in our culture today, blacks sometimes get very agitated when people think that they should expect certain things from them. And they get very belligerent if they think that you're demanding them to act that way because you're in control and they're not. And so these captives had to experience that abuse. And Peter observes that believers today can be subject to the same type of treatment. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last day mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. He says, the people that you live among mock your beliefs and challenge them and question them because you are not one of them. So they get challenged, mistreated, and persecuted. Often aliens, whether they're captives, as the Israelites were, or voluntarily alien, as immigrants who come and refugees who come to a country, are often subject to prejudices, discrimination, or abuse. From the very beginning of the church, Christians were subject to such treatment. In the early days, it was from the Jewish leaders who viewed them as a heretic. But then, as the distinction between Christian morality and a faith in a one living God separated them from a society of paganism and the worship of idols, it became the Greeks and the Romans who ridiculed and ultimately persecuted those who believed in Jesus Christ. So it should not surprise us as we see an increasing attitude that says Christians are the problems in our society. We are the problem makers. We are the terrorists in the minds of so many people. Now the correct response to that happens to be the same one that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are recorded as making in the book of Daniel, that even though they recognized their difference, they would not compromise those differences because of their strong faith and faithful action. They insisted upon serving God. And Peter urged this type of response from Christians in the first century. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." A lot of times we don't read that carefully. Peter doesn't say they'll glorify God now, because they're making fun of you now. But he says the day will come when they have to admit you were the ones that were serving God. So the point of this is that all of these things worked against these Babylonians in their captivity and resulted in them feeling defeated and despondent, which led to the psalmist saying, "Well, how in this situation can we sing the Lord's songs?" Now I would point out to you that if you were reading some commentaries on the Psalms, some commentators suggest that this statement represents a refusal of the captives to comply with the request of their captors to sing the religious songs as a form of entertainment. I don't think that's involved at all. What I think the psalmist is saying is, given the condition that we are in there, and all of these things that are happening to us as the strangers in a strange land, how can we worship our God in this circumstance? How can we sing His songs? Because of their sorrow, they had hung up their harps. So at this point, the psalmist asks this question: how can we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? I think he's challenging the heart and the mind of his brothers and sisters. And I believe he gives them the answer that even though we are captives, we are aliens, we are strangers in a world that is hostile to us and opposed to us, there are still some good reasons to sing the Lord's songs. And since we have so far in this lesson this morning compared the state of modern Christians in an unchristian world to the captives that the psalmist is speaking about, I think the psalmist's answer is applicable to us. Why should we sing the Lord's songs? The first thing that he says to his Jewish brethren is that you need to sing the Lord's songs because they provide remembrance. You need to remember Jerusalem. You need to remember what you lost, and you need to remember what you want to regain. And likewise, we need to remember in a hostile world what Jesus told his disciples. He told them, "You are in the world, but you are not of the world." And so we need to sing the Lord's songs today to remind us of the promises of the faith. We need to sing those songs to remind us that this world is not our home. We need to sing the songs that encourage us that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And we need to sing that Jesus is coming soon. Secondly, he says you need to sing these songs because they build your spirit. He actually says to them, you need to exalt Jerusalem among your chief joy. You remember I told you they weren't slaves in the sense we often think about slavery? They built their houses. They owned their businesses. In fact, when the captivity ended and they were told you can go back home, a bunch of them didn't because they were successful. And that's where their children and their grandchildren were. Only a small group returned. And that's really to whom the psalmist was speaking. Whatever the great joys of their life was, and you can think of them, a good marriage, a nice comfortable home. Some of them may have lived in more comfortable surroundings than they did in Judah. Remember, a lot of Judah is mountainous, and it's hard work to grow crops. In Babylon, they lived by rivers. Remember, Babylon is what was called the Fertile Crescent. It was easy to grow food in Babylon. So they may have had good lives, and so maybe their homes were nicer. Maybe their jobs were easier. That's where their children were and their grandchildren. And I know there's a number of people here that would attest to some of the greatest joy in life is having grandchildren. Diane, don't punch Anthony in the ribs when we talk about grandchildren. You know, but here's his point. Whatever it is that gives you the greatest joy, whether you have a cottage off on the lake, or you like your brand new car, or the vacations that you take, or your sound system if you happen to be a younger person, or winning the big game, whatever it is that you think gives you the greatest joy, he says your thoughts of Jerusalem and of home should be your chief joy. He doesn't say those other things shouldn't give you joy. And I think we do people a great disservice in preaching and teaching if we act like this life here should be miserable. God gave us these things to bless us. We just need to keep them in perspective. They aren't near as important as what God has planned for us. And so he says, you need to build your spirit and think about that which should be your chief joy. And you know the greatest difference between Christians who understand that in the world in which we live that is often so hostile to us is that the people of this world think that this life is all they have going for them. And if they don't get everything out of this life, and if this life doesn't give them one continual state of bliss and happiness, that somehow life is miserable. Thus worldly pleasure and entertainment and attainment, getting ahead at the job and the business, is the only thing that truly matters. And you see people wearing themselves out in the pursuit of a passing achievement. So we need to remind ourselves in our singing that our hope is built on much more. We need to sing. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And the desired result of that is victory. And this is where we get to the imprecatory part of the psalm, and that challenges some people. But I think as long as we understand that what they're saying is what our hope is and why we keep God in our minds and in our hearts and we sing God's songs, is that God will ultimately give us victory. And so you have to put that in perspective. And yes, it's challenging because of the way in which we often view physical violence and warfare and things like that. But what they are saying is we need to sing our songs and build our faith and build our spirit and build our confidence that God will overcome our enemies for us. That God will give us the victory. And two specific enemies are mentioned here. Babylon. They are the enemies that destroyed Jerusalem, leveled the temple to the ground, destroyed the walls of Jerusalem, and physically carried them into captivity. And the second ones were the Edomites, their cousins, who celebrated all that, got so happy to see them destroyed and their life destroyed. And so Jeremiah says this in Lamentations 4 and verse 21, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughters of Edom, who dwell in the land of Uz." You're celebrating because of the defeat of your cousins. But the cup will come around to you as well, and you will become drunk and make yourself naked. You should not be celebrating the defeat of your cousins, and you will suffer because of it. And there is a sense in which we need to understand that. The Jews suffered mightily, and they knew who the cause of that was. And he says, you need to sing these songs, you need to keep your faith, you need to build your spirit, and you need to trust that God will pay your captors for what they have done that is evil to you. His justice will be done. And I want to suggest to you that while we don't like to think of it, Christians can and do have imprecatory thoughts. And you find them in the New Testament. For example, there's a sense in which Christians who are strangers and pilgrims also think and sing of such things. For instance, Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and in give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with the mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, we often read that passage when we're talking about the judgment day. And I think it's because a lot of what Paul's talking about to those Christians is foreign to us. We haven't experienced that. Where we're at in the stage of things is that we are beginning to feel uncomfortable in the world in which we live. Those who value life are the ones being depicted now as trampling on other people's human rights. People who stand for morality and ethics are the unreasonable ones. Instead of people respecting Christians, they criticize them. And we see that building. And I think that's the reality of the times in which we live. But we need to understand that when Paul wrote these words, it was well past that. The opposition to Christians was that they were being physically abused and tormented and threatened. And by the way, there are parts of the world where that is already a reality today. And we are not there yet. But I think we're foolish to think that we may not be there, if not in our lifetime, maybe in our children's lifetime or our grandchildren's. And when you are feeling that abused and that threatened, how would you feel about wanting God to relieve you of that? and particularly for him to execute his justice upon those who have been so unjust. That's the way that Paul expressed what those in the Thessalonica feel. And John in the Revelation expresses it. And John in Revelation 6, verses 9, the great throne scene, this opening of the seven seals, and the Lamb broke the fifth seal. And I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. You know, the first century of our church's existence, the Lord's church's existence, Christians were killed because of their faith. And we all know that. And so the Revelator sees these souls underneath the altar of God killed because they were faithful Christians. And it says, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood upon those who dwell on the earth? Those are not bad thoughts. Those are noble thoughts calling for God to stand for what is right. And as we bring the lesson to a close, I think we need to remind ourselves of the promise that is made in that Revelation letter. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that it may strike with it, he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Singing the Lord's songs reminds us of who we are, the value of our faith, and the promise of the ultimate victory that can only be won in Jesus Christ. We need to never underestimate the importance and the power that is in the songs of faith, the songs of the Lord that we sing together. As Paul wrote in Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's why we sing the Lord's songs. So as we bring the lesson to a close this morning, what I intended this lesson to be was a call of encouragement, a call to faith and strength to us as Christians. We get so discouraged sometimes by what we see going on in the world around us. But this world is not our home. And our King will be the victor. And we need to be faithful and loyal. And we need to encourage one another unto love and to good works. This isn't a sermon that's directed towards people who have never obeyed the gospel of Christ, but it is one that should encourage those of us who have. But if there's one in the audience this morning who is not a Christian, who has considered giving your life over to the Lord, we're going to sing this song. And you can come, and if you're here, I know you've heard this before. You can confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and we will baptize you in his name, and you will be a child of God. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.